Mark's gospel asks the question, who is Jesus? And what are you going to do about it? And now we reach the hinge of this gospel of Mark, the halfway point pretty much in terms of length, but especially in terms of the literary structure. There have been so many people asking, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And now we get who is Jesus and what he has come to do and what it means to follow this Jesus. We know who Jesus is from the outset of the gospel. 1 verse 1 tells us, lets us in on the secret. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, promised in the Old Testament. God the Father knows from the very first chapter and declares from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. The demons know, even in chapter 1, and say, you are the Son of the Most High, and are silenced by Jesus. But everyone else is left guessing, wondering. And we're invited to sort of listen in and watch in from a Google Street View as people go, who is this one? Even the demons obey him. Who is this one who calms the storms? Who is this one who dares to forgive sins? Is he mad? Is he demon-possessed? Is he blaspheming? And now we reach this point where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? 8 verse 27. Others say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, one of the prophets, but who do you say I am? Verse 29. What about you? Who do you say I am? And then Peter finally gets it. You are the Messiah, Peter says. You are the Messiah. And so the first point for tonight's sermon on Mark chapters 8, 9 and 10 is Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, who must die. Jesus is the Christ who must die. But before we note that, I just want to point you to the little odd miracle that happens just before this conversation. Because this section really begins with an oddly imperfect miracle. 8 verses 22 to 26. I mean, it's typical at the beginning, verse 22, someone begs Jesus to touch him and heal him. It's typical at the end, 8 verse 26, when Jesus sends him home with a bind of secrecy. But in between, it's odd. The method is odd, 8 verse 23, the spitting in the mud. The result is odd, a partial vision, verse 24. What do you see? Well, I see people, but they're like trees walking around. And so it requires a do-over, where in verse 25, Jesus puts the hands on the man's eyes a second time, and then his eyes are fully restored and he can see clearly. Why? Why this two-step miracle? This imperfect partial miracle? Because the very next thing that will take place, this is an impartial, imperfect, two-step miracle of understanding. So what is happening here with literal eyesight and an partial two-step literal seeing with eyes that takes two steps? That's exactly what we then see with Peter in his confession of the Christ. He sees, if you like, with his heart that Jesus is the Christ. He sees in part. But as we'll discover, he hasn't yet seen in full what Jesus has come to do. Who do other people say I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Why, you are the Messiah, Peter says, 8 verse 29. Yes, he's got it. As 1 verse 1 said, the Messiah, the Son of God, yes, he's got it. As Matthew's gospel tells the fuller response of Jesus, human understanding could not have revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you, as Matthew 16 puts it. He sees. Well, he sees, like, in part. Because as Jesus then reveals what kind of Messiah he will be, well, Peter still doesn't see it all. For in 8 verse 31, what does Jesus say? He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about these things. And what's Peter's response then? Well, he sees, you're the Christ, but not that well. Well, how does Peter respond there? Peter rebukes him. Peter takes Jesus aside and says, just a second. No, you don't get it. You're the Messiah. I thought we understood. This is time for glory. This is time for peace on earth. This is time when the righteous are finally vindicated and the wicked are finally called to account. This is the time for rule and conquest and liberation and restoration, not suicide. What are you doing? Remember, you're the Christ, the Savior. Sitting this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we know that, yes, he's the Saviour King who died on the cross and rose again. We know that his resurrection was a thing that happened in time as the first fruits of the end of the world. But you see, Peter's not sitting where we are this side of Easter. Peter is one who thinks Messiah brings the kingdom. And the kingdom and the resurrection go together. That's the end of the world. And so when he hears Jesus say, yes, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to die and then rise, I suppose he would hear something like, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to die, but we'll all go to heaven one day. For a Jew, the resurrection and the end of the world goes together, you see. So he's just not hearing. He's not understanding. This is just this cranking of gears. You know when you're learning to drive, still learning to drive? I've been driving for decades and still do it. What is this? He doesn't understand what the Apostle Paul called the foolishness of the cross. He sees it quite literally as foolishness. He doesn't understand. It's madness. And so Jesus has to rebuke him. Verse 33, Jesus turned and looked at all the disciples and then rebuked Peter. Awkward moment. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns. You see, you don't really see yet. You don't see from God's point of view yet. You're seeing in a worldly way. You want the kingdom for what you can get out of the kingdom. It's a little bit like chapter 6, where people are coming to Jesus to be fed, but they just want bread. If you really want the Messiah, the King, the Christ, then surely you should submit to the Messiah in what he says, not tell him off. If you want the Messiah, then surely you should follow him in his divinely appointed path. Look at verse 34. He calls the disciples to him, and this crowd he calls to him, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Who is Jesus? The Christ. What's he come to do? Die. And rise again. And what should you do about it if you would come after him? Die to yourself and follow him on the road to the cross. So do you know who Jesus is? I trust you'd say yes. He's the Son of God. What did he come to do? You say yes, he came to die for our sins, for our salvation. Have you come to follow him then? Well, then die. Die to the sinful self. The life I now live is not my life anymore. It's not my life to live. It's for him. And so those temptations, and comforts, and fantasies, and desires, and lusts, that's not me anymore. Those convenient lies, comfortable pleasures, put to death on that cross. The worldly self, full of ambition for certificates and buildings named after me and plaques and publications and Wikipedia articles and profile pieces. comforts and conveniences, to be the somebody with a capital S, like a capital in a Pooh Bear book. It's a very important day, you know, to be a very important person. Those things might come. But die to the self that longs for that above all else. Die to the sinful self. Die to the worldly self. Die even really to the this life only self. Yes, I should live my life now, but this is not the be all and end all of life. This body, these few decades, this bank balance, even this family, this house, this state, this is not the end of the road. I live for eternity. Live then for the cause of Christ. Take up the cross and follow me. Live for, what does he say? Me and the gospel, 3 verse 35. Me and my words, 3 verse 38. Live as a missionary team, as an evangelist, as a prayer, as a giver, as a witnesser. Live as someone, I mean, some of you love your crocheting, don't you? Even some of the girls. Some of you love your knitting. Well, there is a sense in which we are all together knitting something into eternity by the word of the gospel. What we're sowing in time, we'll wear in eternity. We're preparing eternal things by the wonderful saving word of the gospel, by the living lives of good deeds that come from the gospel. In 9 verse 1, Jesus says something peculiar. Truly I tell you, some of you standing here won't taste death before you see the kingdom of God come with power. And at first we wonder, did Jesus imagine that the end of the world would come in the first century? That's when we first read that, it seems like that's what he's saying. Not quite. Remember, we're this side of the cross and resurrection. When we hear the kingdom come, what we think is the end of the world. Whereas what they understand and what Jesus in the first place teaches about the kingdom coming is the Messiah coming in his kingship. And how does in the first place, we'll see this again tomorrow, how does the first place the Messiah come in his kingship? By his cross, by his resurrection. That's when he is installed, coronated on that rugged cross as he bursts through the tomb. The kingdom dawns now, Jesus is saying, and it's telling that the very next story, we see him in his glory in the transfiguration. He's transfigured. Perfect timing, right? He's just given this mind-bending, outrageous revelation. I'm the Christ who will die. And now God in his kindness reassures his disciples. He really is the Christ. He's not crazy. You really should trust him on this whole cross business, right? For he is clothed in glory that is truly his. So glorious is he that the great prophets Moses and Elijah, verse 4, are just his wingmen. They're just the guys in suits that stand and nod in the background when a politician gives a sort of an address of some. They're silent. The great speaking prophets are silent. They're saying, oh, no, listen to Jesus. God the Father, when he speaks from heaven, says, what? This is my son. Listen to him. 9 verse 7. The disciples, you see, they still don't get it. Peter's hysterical, isn't it? Verse 5. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This hysterical verse in verse 6. He said this because he didn't know what to say. Great strategy, huh? Not sure what to say, start talking. But it shows that they're still not getting this death thing. They're going, wow, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, selfie stick, set up some tents, let's try and preserve this moment. They're not understanding that this is just a glimpse of glory to underline the fact that we should listen to him when he speaks of his cross. Verse 12, to be sure, Elijah comes first, restores all things. But why is it written, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? For I tell you, Elijah's come, that's John the Baptist, and they've done to him everything they wished. Listen to me, the cross is coming. Then they come down the mountain and we get a story there which prepares us for the next big heading, the next big theme of this section of Mark's gospel. We get a story that shows us what it should look like for us to be disciples of the crucified Messiah. Well, in this case, what it shouldn't look like. For as Jesus comes down the mountain, what does he find? The Mount of Transfiguration? He finds squabbling, prayerlessness, and unbelief. And those things should not mark those who would follow the crucified Messiah. They're rebuked for wicked unbelief in 9 verse 19, you unbelieving generation, how long should I put up with you? And again, verse 23, unbelief, if you can, everything's possible for those who believe. They're rebuked for prayerlessness in verse 29. This demon's not going to come out if you don't pray. This kind only comes out by prayer. It seems the disciples have grown presumptuous, as if like just being in Jesus' posse gives them power. It seems like they've become no different to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're squabbling with them in verse 14. They're just yet another religious sect, arguing and debating. Shows how fragile their faith still is, how they've forgotten their dependence, that it all came from Jesus, not from something special in themselves. Now, if we're to follow Jesus, the Messiah who must die, then we need to be prayerful. We need to be humbly trusting. We need to be more like verse 24, the boy's father exclaiming, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Which brings us to the second section then. What it means to follow the Messiah who must die. To be like Jesus' little ones, not the world's great ones. Point number two, be like Jesus' little ones, not the world's great ones. We get this embarrassing story. Who is the greatest? It's embarrassing to read. Childish, really. So incongruous. But of course, it's only embarrassing for us to read because we are Christians who follow the crucified Messiah, who've been living in societies that have celebrated humility and meekness and lowliness and servanthood. We see these things as virtues, right? And that's quite a radical ethic, the virtue of cross-shaped, humble servanthood meekness. If we have that kind of humility, that desire to be humble, well, that just shows how marked we are, rightly, by the gospel. See, they're arguing in 9 verse 33 about who is the greatest. They came to Capernaum, and when he came to their house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because they were arguing about which one was best. You see it again in 10 verse 35. This time they get mum involved. How generation Y of them. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do? He asked. The mum isn't mentioned in this one. This is in the other gospel. We get told that they asked their mum to do it. It's not mentioned in the Mark version. But what do you want me to do for it? Verse 36, he asked. And they replied, let us one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. And the others get offended, you see. But they're only offended because they got beaten to it. The ten here and there indignant with James and John. For us, those stories are embarrassing. Well, I should be. But, you know, even here in Tassie, not to mention our world, there are many for whom this is not embarrassing at all. There are many for whom it's very appropriate to look out for yourself, to seek to be best. Get the accolades, get the commission, get the promotion, fight for self, be the leader of the future. Some of you have maybe been chugged through schools where you were sort of spoon-fed the stuff at lunchtime and through the assemblies. You are the people of the future. You are little gods and goddesses in your uniforms. Go and shine. Yeah? There are cultures which say the goal of our culture, what is considered noble, is to seek honour to self. To ennoble yourself and your family above all. There are plenty of your classmates for whom, yeah, they're pretty honest. What they want to do is be rich, be successful, be influential, be important with a Pooh Bear capital I. It's the Christian view of the world that says, no, that's a shameful outlook. That's an inappropriate outlook. Are you marked by following the Messiah who must die? Do you carry on that way in your social group as someone who is humble, servant-hearted and meek? Or are you always keen to have a spotlight and glory in your social groups? Is that how you are in your church? The servant, the giver, the meek? Or are you wanting to be great, a great one, capital G, capital O? Or maybe you are in those places because you know you have to be. But man, if we saw you at uni, if we saw you in the workplace, why there, you'd be tough. Gritty, not giving much away, always got an angle, always fighting to get ahead because that's the way you've got to be in this world. No, die to that self, Jesus is saying. Instead, 9 verse 35 to 37, what does he say to us? He sits down with the 12 and says, if you want to be first, be last. Be the slave of everyone else. He took a little child, he placed among them, taking the child in his arms. He said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me only, but the one who sent me. Or again in 10 verse 42 to 45, the rulers of the nations lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority. Don't be that way. If you want to be great as a Christian, be a slave, be a servant. If you want to be first, be the slave of everyone. For the Son of Man himself didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the person you are if you're following Jesus, the crucified Messiah. You're following the King who died to serve. And if you're going to follow him, then you follow him by dying to serve. We were saved because he gave himself as a ransom to buy us out of hell. How do we think then to follow him? We just seek our best interests. The life we are to live is that of humble servants. The career path we are to build is a career of being a humble servant in our industry, in our workplace, in our careers. The partner you are to look for if you're to spend your life in marriage is to be someone who is servant-hearted, not just buff or hot or rich. The ministry workers you are to recruit in your youth groups and support for your churches are to be humble servants, not just flashy teeth. And if you live that way, then you'll be a person who welcomes little ones and cares for them. Look at verse 36, 9 verse 36, Jesus again, this object lesson. He sits down, he says, if you want to be first, be last, be the servant of all. He takes a child and says, whoever welcomes little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever doesn't welcome me doesn't welcome the Father. And again, 10 verse 13, the same kind of object lesson. He rubs it in. People were bringing little children to Jesus to place their hands on him. The disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, no, he was indignant. Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you, anyone who won't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Look, can I just say, young people here, children's ministry is not beneath you, no matter how important you are. Okay? It's one of the best things you can do with all your youthful energy is minister to little children. They'll be here when you're dead. That's a great investment to make sure the gospel is sown into them. One of the best things you can do for energy. I mean, I know it's most awesome to play in the church band. We all know that. But even better, even greater in the kingdom's eyes is to teach the little ones. Sing the Colin Buchanan. Wipe their snotty noses. Deal with their fretful parents telling you about their naps and so on and so forth. Serve the kids. Serve the adults for whom church might be one of the few times when they get to actually sit and listen to the Word of God. You're not so important in your Christian busyness and your student importantness that you can't get up, crawl out of bed and go and teach Sunday school. It's an honourable thing to do. And so, that's where you go to look for a husband or a wife, amongst the Sunday school teachers, because there you'll find servant-hearted ones. Having and raising children is not beneath you. Children are not an invasion or an intrusion on life. The real life is when the children are finally old enough to be packaged off and institutionalized somewhere. This is one of the great things of life, to raise the next generation. It's a precious duty worthy of all your intelligence, all your capacity. Yeah? It's not a degrading thing for a woman to spend some of her career years looking after a kid. It's a glorious thing. It's not an effeminate thing for a man to change nappies and spend time with kids. I could never do the kid's strap on. It always made me feel suffocated, so I'd rather hold them or something else. But even if you did have the sort of Darth Vader sort of kid sort of strap suit on, it's a very masculine thing for a man to care for little ones. Christian manliness, yes. Having and raising children is not an invasion on your career, on your life, and God forbid, it's not just an economic costing. Someone was telling me about it, it was like a Porsche ad or something. See our new baby? A good reason to delay having yours. So you can buy our new baby. More than welcome little ones, Jesus says in 10 verse 15, become like little ones. More than welcome literal little ones, he says, welcome any of Christ's people, even if they're not powerful, even if they're not beautiful, even if they're not in the inner circle. Welcome those like little ones. There's the story in verse 9, verse 48 and following, where they try and stop someone who wasn't authentically legitimate. We stopped someone, teacher, because he wasn't one of us. Oh, Jesus has to say, don't stop him. He does a miracle in my name. He's not against us. He's for us. You can just give a cup of cold water to a brother or sister in Christ. It's like giving a cup of cold water to Christ himself. It's a reward worthy of heaven. Welcome, brothers and sisters. Those from far-flung places who may not have the watertight theology you have. Those from the church down the road who may not do the things the way your church does things. It's the great thing about campus ministry, isn't it? We're all thrown in together to welcome each other. And don't cause the little ones to stumble, verse 42. If anyone causes these little ones to stumble, 9 verse 42, those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for a large millstone to be hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. It's like some gangland murder. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than with two hands going to hell where the fire never goes out. And your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better not to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. Don't cause the little ones to stumble. It's a serious business, sin. It's an eternally serious business. So part of welcoming Christ's people is help them go the road of godliness. Forgive me if I just pick the topical issue of Christianity and homosexuality and talk about that for a second. One way that we can cause Christ's little ones to stumble is by speaking harshly about Christians struggling with same-sex attraction, unwanted same-sex attraction. Often they'll be quite honest in saying, I didn't ask for this, it's the experience I'm having. If we speak harshly or mockingly or jeeringly about such things in an us versus them way, as if, of course, there'd be no one here who'd struggle with such things, it's going to cause someone to stumble. It's not going to help a Christian person feel amongst our fellowship and welcome, struggling with just one sin among many. It won't help the confusion, the difficulties, the struggles, if we're mean or excluding in the way we talk. Nor will it help those struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction if, for all the best intentions in the world, we try and say, oh, it's not actually a problem at all. We'll show the love of Christ by accepting and affirming those desires. That's not helping the Christian who's going, I'm feeling these feelings, but I don't want to feel those feelings. I'm working out how to serve Christ when I've got these attractions and these desires, and what does it mean to be faithful serving him in this life. It doesn't to short-circuit that struggle by simply saying, oh, no, the love of Christ means it's all okay. You could just be a great gay Christian and that's fine, and practice gay sexuality, and that's just as legitimate as straight sexuality. That doesn't help the little one either. We need to find a way of being both loving, welcoming, generous, and warm to those struggling with desires, and at the same time, together with them, say, how can we be faithful to what God's word says in such matters, knowing that our Father's teaching is good teaching. It's a good way to live, and it can be hard. It can be tricky in a whole life to live our Father's way. But his word is good for us. I'm conscious of the time, so I'll just mention in passing that in chapter 10, we have an example of the great ones of the world who get it wrong. The great Pharisees, the religious leaders, who by their playing with words and twisting of scripture, in this example it's about adultery, they cause little ones to stumble. With their great influence, they mishandle the word of God and cause little ones to stumble. No, we need to go back to God's word, back to God's creative purposes. Do not by your teaching promote sin. And another example is the rich young ruler, another great one in the eyes of the world, who may have good moral performance but will not give his life in total to a full service of the cause of Christ. Jesus said, look, you obey all the commands, sure, but one thing you lack, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then follow me. Reorient your life, your wealth, your existence. Following Christ and caring for those in need. No, he can't do that. I'll be good, but don't ask me to reorient my life, my bank balance, my priorities, my agenda, my calendar, my life goals, that they be about following Christ and caring for those in need. How much wealth, Jesus says, it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God, verse 23. It's like the weeds of chapter 4 growing up and choking a plant. But if we get it, like the disciples, verse 28, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus says, hey, if you've left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields for me in the gospel, you haven't in the end lost it all. If you give up on experience in this life, if you give up on loves in this life, if you give up on opportunities in this life, if you give up on popularity in this life, if you give up on comfort in this life, if you give up on certain companionships or even family affections in this life, you haven't in the end lost. For you have found a home and a family and a place and a comfort and a rest and a peace and a wealth. Look at what Jesus says. If you lose these things in this life for the sake of the gospel, you will receive 100 times much even now. You know, if you can't find a boyfriend or a girlfriend who's a Christian, who will date you, who will marry you, and you long for that, but you can't find them, you're not alone in this life. You're in a family of hundreds in the church who love you and welcome you and live with you and care for you and comfort you. If you're poor in this life and can't get the job, build the career, find the fame, you're a great one in the church. You're amongst God's children. You're loved and honoured and glorious in the sight of God's people, even now. How much more in the age to come, eternal life? Who is Christ? He's the King. He's the King who will be crowned in his death for the salvation of the world. What does it mean to follow him? It means to die to the self of sin in this world, to live for him in a Christ-like, humble, generous, loving service of others. And that's the life worth living. A life lived for Christ is not a wasted life. It's the good life, properly speaking. How about we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we struggle to see you and see things as you see them. Although we know these true things about Jesus, we struggle to keep trusting him day by day, and we struggle to live in our thoughts and our feelings and our lifestyle accordingly. So make us humble, make us gentle, make us zealous for Christ and his kingdom, make us generous to those in spiritual and physical need. Make us welcoming to the little ones, eager to welcome and to not cause them to stumble. And Father, we pray for one another, that each of us may help each other walk this path of the cross, that we may help each other stay steady on that road until the day Christ does return to take us home. In the name of Christ, and by the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.